be the beginning of a new life for her. Thank you for doing that. Very meaningful to all of us this morning. Appreciate that. Some of you are looking at me and wondering, well, he's here today, will he be here next week? This has been the craziest summer we've had. I tell you, we've been in and out for the last 2 months, literally. It seems like we were home and then we're away. We come home, we're away. We come home, we're away. And yes, we were away last week, if you were here. This trip last week had been planned for many, many months. The trips before were conferences, and yes, they were planned, but this was truly a vacation time for Diane and I. We flew back to Newark, New Jersey, joined my daughter and son-in-law, who live in Jersey City. New Jersey, just a stone's throw from your city, and you can see us at the skyline in New York. And we were there for a week. Trip, you know, it's neat to go into the city and experience that life, and we did that, but we did two additional things that were significant. One was that we went to Sagamore Hill in Oyster Bay, New York, which is on Long Island. I don't know if you recognize any of that at all, but Sagamore Hill was the home of Theodore Roosevelt. One of our presidents, obviously, and I have always enjoyed his life and reading about it, and this gave me an opportunity to go there and actually see his home, and it is unbelievable. I would encourage you to go there and see where our former president lived. Many times while he was president, he would go out there for several months at a time and actually run the White House from that location. So we were able to do that, and then as well, we visited the 9/11 Memorial Museum, and it is open now, and I'm telling you, you have to go there if you are in New York. Plan on going there. And go early. We were wise enough to go early, and we went with Jennifer. We took the subway into New York and got there around 9 o'clock, and we were there for 3 hours, literally 3 hours. We could have spent more time there. There's so much to see, and it's so well done. And it's very moving and sobering to go through that museum. And so I would encourage you to do that. And then because we were there to visit Jennifer over her birthday, we took a side trip up to Maine. We drove up to Maine and went to a couple of places that the Hollises recommended. They'd been there before, and I think probably spent more time than we did because we were only there for 2 days, but it was well worth the trip to travel up to Maine from New York. And is one of the most beautiful states that I've ever been to, and I've been to many, many states now. And Maine was one of the last ones that I had not been to, and likewise for Diane. And so we went up there and went to Acadia National Park, which is just wonderful. And with that is Bar Harbor, a community there, a tourist place, but very, very interesting. So you go up to Maine for two things. You go up there for the scenery, and you go up there for the seafood. And if you love seafood, what a place. What a place. And that's all we did. We ate seafood for two straight days. As soon as we crossed over into Maine, at Kittery, Maine, we stopped and had clams and lobster and all of that. And so if you like seafood, then you need to take a trip to Maine because it's well worth it. So we were gone last week visiting our daughter and son-in-law and came back home on Tuesday. And then Wednesday and Thursday of this past week, I was sitting in a class at the police training center. I was asked before I left that if I would be willing to participate in a special class of 15 that they had put together for suicide training. And I'm so grateful I did that. I really didn't want to come home and sit in a class for two straight days, but I did, and I'm glad I did now, because this is unfortunately something that is prevalent in our society today, is prevalent here in our city. People have taken their life, and sometimes you can intervene and help them. And so that training was all about that. Unfortunately, I've many times been on the other side of suicide, dealing with families, having to go through that. And that's very, very difficult and horrible. But this training was possibly, you know, assisting someone from following through on suicide. So I did that. And so that's basically my week, the last week, and even beyond that. And I'm glad to be here. And we are home now. I want you to know that. We're not going to travel anywhere. I realize God's sovereign. I mean, he may change all of that, but we have nothing on our calendar to take us away from Ponca City now. We are home. And so thank you for being patient with us during this summer. And I know that you've been blessed by the various speakers that we've had from Calvary. They always send the very best, and I've heard good things about every one of them. And so grateful for their relationship with us and their interest in our ministry, because they all express that. And they have all responded afterwards by saying how much they enjoy being here at Pioneer Bible Church and the reception that they have received from our church. So thank you for that. And so this morning I want to just look at something that I feel led to speak about, and that is a life-changing conversation that you read of in the Word of God. You know, every minute of every day, billions of words are spoken in conversation between people. Some are dramatic. Most conversations would be considered mundane. But every now and then, mere words in a conversation between two people change the very shape of the world and alter all of our lives. And such is the conversation that I want us to look at this morning. Is a conversation that took place between a seeker by the name of Nicodemus and a savior by the name of Jesus Christ. The content of this conversation is given to us in John chapter 3. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to the third chapter of the fourth gospel called John. In the opening verses of this chapter, we read of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night with a spiritually hungry heart that Jesus quickly capitalizes on by steering the conversation to mankind's need, and in particular, Nicodemus's need for the new birth. Now, why did Jesus do this? Because the Bible is absolutely clear that the spiritual condition of the unconverted is very grave. So grave that once born persons cannot see God, and neither can they enter into the kingdom of God. The only hope for the unconverted lies in a radical spiritual solution. What once-born people need is supernatural transformation of their lives by the power of God. And this transformation is called in the Bible, of course, regeneration, or to use Jesus' words found in this passage, being born again. So I want you to follow along with me as I read the passage I would like us to look at, which again is John chapter 3. And we're going to read just verses 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now, the passage before us this morning is probably one of the most important passages in all the Word of God because of its teachings concerning the new birth. The great Scottish minister W.G. Scroggie once said that the heart of the Bible is the New Testament, the book of John, its center, and the third chapter, its vital pulse. And that's what we have here. We have truth of tremendous importance in this chapter that we all need to wrestle with, because it affects where we will spend eternity. Now, I think it's safe to say that some words don't mean what they used to mean. For instance, if you were to go out on Drand and stop a person and ask them the meaning of the term Windows, the chances are good that the answer will be related to a computer program instead of clear panes of glass that people look through on a daily basis. Another example would be the words born again. This term is used for all kinds of situations that have nothing to do with the way that Jesus uses it in this passage. It seems like everything and everyone is born again. A lot of fuzzy thinking exists around this concept. Yes, one of the greatest of all biblical terms, I suggest to you, has been stolen, it has been emptied of its meaning, and it's been dragged through the mud so that being born again can mean almost anything or really nothing to people. So with this in mind, let's begin to look in detail at this conversation between Nicodemus and our Lord, in which Jesus explained what it meant to be born again. Now, this passage can be looked at under three main headings, which come from the fact that Nicodemus enters into the story three times to make a statement. We see this in verses 1, 4, and 9. And then, as we will see, each statement from Nicodemus is followed by Jesus giving a fuller explanation of his views of the new birth. So by way of outline, for you that like to do that, we read of first Nicodemus and his belief, which is revealed in verses 1 to 3. Second, Nicodemus and his bewilderment, which is discussed in verses 4 through 8. And then third, Nicodemus and his blindness, which is seen in verses 9 through 15. Let's begin this morning with our first point, Nicodemus and his belief. Look at verse 1. This verse tells us, again, who this man was. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, Nicodemus, without a doubt, was a model person of his day, which is important to note because Jesus was about to tell him that his religion, his goodness, weren't enough to enter into heaven, to be accepted into the kingdom of God. Notice first, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, who were the Pharisees? Well, this strict religious group that was very prominent in Jesus' day came out of the Babylonian captivity. They go back that far. In their beginning, they had noble desires. Basically, they were Jewish laymen who took seriously the study of God's word, putting special emphasis on the observance of the law of Moses. They believed in the resurrection and accepted the fact of angels and spirit beings, and they longingly looked for the Holy One of Israel. They looked for the Messiah. But over time, the Pharisees developed extra-biblical traditions and interpretations which suddenly replaced the Bible as their authority for faith and practice. So by the time of Christ, they had gone far from the Word of God. They had wandered that far from the Word of God. And since Jesus then pointed out their hypocrisy because of this, and as well because he soundly defeated them often in debate, they relentlessly sought his crucifixion. So being a Pharisee meant that Nicodemus was essentially religious to the core. Verse 1 also reveals that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, which probably has reference to the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. In the days of Christ, the Sanhedrin was the highest legal, legislative, and judicial body among the Jews, consisting of anywhere between 70 and 72 members who literally ran the religious affairs of the nation and who had religious authority over any Jew anywhere in the world. So being a ruler and a member of the Sanhedrin meant that Nicodemus was probably righteous as well as respectable in the eyes of many. Finally, based upon what Jesus said in verse 10, Nicodemus may have been the leading teacher in Israel. Excuse me. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" It is generally accepted that the use of the definite article here indicates that Nicodemus may have been the most prominent and respected teacher of his day. At least that was his reputation. Therefore, putting this all together, Nicodemus was religious, he was cultured, he was educated, he was a well-connected man, a man to be admired, a man to be emulated. He was the best example of what religion and education and culture could produce back in the first century. Now in verse 2 we read of what Nicodemus first said to Jesus. Look how it begins. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him." Now much is often made of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. Many suggested he came to the Lord by night because he was ashamed of being seen publicly with Jesus due to the fact that he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Coupled with this was the possible fear, some suggest, of losing, you know, his position and his power. But I'm not so sure that I would brand Nicodemus a coward. Perhaps the heavy schedules of both men required a nighttime meeting. Nighttime as well probably permitted a greater chance for uninterrupted conversation between the two. In any case, John probably would not have mentioned that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night if that fact was insignificant. Everywhere else that John refers to night in his gospel, the word has moral and spiritual connotations of darkness. In other words, Nicodemus was in spiritual and intellectual darkness as well as natural darkness when he came to see Jesus that night. Now let's read on in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now to fully appreciate why Nicodemus came to Jesus in the first place and said what he did, we need to remind ourselves of what had shortly preceded this conversation between the two. Actually, John chapter 1 and verse 19 is really where the story begins, for Nicodemus was surely part of the group in Jerusalem who sent the priests and Levites to find out whether or not John the Baptist, who appeared on the scene, was the Messiah. They thought that when John first started, that he was truly the Messiah. Of course, John was not, and the next day, he identified who the true Messiah was, that being Jesus Christ, saying that he would take away the sin of the world, and then he concluded with the statement that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit because he was the Son of God. Now, all this took place, of course, before the Passover celebration, where Jesus took the action of cleansing the temple, as well as performing many signs, as verse 23 of chapter 2 reveals. So Nicodemus did a rare thing. Instead of the usual endless discussing and debating about the meaning of Jesus' actions and words, he went straight to the one who could answer his questions. In other words, he decided to go one-on-one with Jesus to find out what all of this meant. Like, what was the real significance of John's baptism? What was the spirit baptism which Jesus, or John said Jesus would do? And what lay behind God's obvious stamp of approval upon Jesus' life and ministry? These obviously would have been the questions uppermost in Nicodemus's mind when he came to Jesus that night. But I think there was also another motive for coming to Jesus. Nicodemus was a sensitive man. He was a sensible man in the fact that he was searching for truth. In other words, Nicodemus came to Jesus because he realized that even though he was religious, even though he was cultured, even though he was powerful, something was missing in his life. Therefore, the most important question to Nicodemus was, how do I gain admission into the kingdom of God, which John the Baptist announced and which you obviously represent? That was the deeper question in his mind. Now notice that Nicodemus started his conversation with Jesus with courtesy and tact instead of hostility. In fact, he began by paying Jesus a compliment. He addressed Jesus, notice, as what? Rabbi. This title accomplished two things. It showed respect and it recognized Jesus to be a teacher. So in effect, one rabbi was coming to another to have a spiritual conversation. However, this title also indicated the extent of Nicodemus's belief about Jesus. He did not address Jesus as Messiah, right? We don't see that anywhere here. Nor did he address him as the Son of God or Lord. But Nicodemus did acknowledge his belief that Jesus had come from God, not Satan, for verse 2 continues with him saying, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." Now, to whom is Nicodemus referring to when he says, "We"? That's what he says. "We know that you've come from God as a teacher." Well, it could indicate that he was representing others on the Sanhedrin beside himself. If so, then he was on official business to get some answers from Jesus. And then upon receiving them, what would he do? He would return back and share that with the rest of the Sanhedrin. But on the other hand, I believe Nicodemus was acting on his own here. I really believe that. Why the use of "we" then? Well, it could be a way of referring to himself. But I also believe it shows that Nicodemus is still viewing life through the eyes of a Pharisee, which I remind you, he was. Of course, that was the problem. And in his response, as we will see in a minute, Jesus seeks to show Nicodemus that his system of religion does not and cannot save anyone. Now, Nicodemus ends his first statement with this: "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus's assessment of Jesus was correct. Not only was Jesus a teacher from God, but as well, God was with him. But what Nicodemus missed was that Jesus was God in the flesh, who desired the people to put their faith and trust in him in a personal way. That's what he was missing here. Now in verse 3, Jesus speaks for the first time. And I find his response interesting because Nicodemus didn't ask a question for Jesus to answer. There's no question there. Yet what Jesus did was to get to the heart of the issue by answering, I suggest to you, the unspoken question on Nicodemus's heart. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You know, I'm sure, thinking about this, and I think you would agree with me, that Nicodemus was completely caught off guard with that statement. You just have to believe that he was completely caught off guard. Jesus displaying the same omniscience which we see at the end of chapter 2 there, and you can see that there. We read, "He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So Jesus displaying the same omniscience which we see there cut right to the heart of the issue and brought Nicodemus to the point he had in mind. For again, his basic question was, "Jesus, how do I gain admission into the kingdom of God?" So Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, knew that Nicodemus did not go through all the trouble that he did by visiting with him at night just to pay him a compliment. No, Jesus could see the hole in this man's heart, that spiritual hole. The Lord knew that in spite of all of Nicodemus's religious stature and cultural sophistication, something Something was missing in his life. So upon hearing this from Jesus, the foundation of his belief system crumbled. This important leader may have been exemplary in his life and religion, but he still didn't know how to get to heaven or how to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And in fact, Jesus was saying in verse 3, Nicodemus, I know what you came to talk to me about. So here is the truth about how you can get to heaven. You must be born again. Now let's take a closer look at what Jesus said in verse 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. You know, when Jesus wanted to emphasize something that he was about to say, often he would begin the statement with those words, truly, truly. Basically, this means I'm about to tell you solemn truth. Or, you know, you better sit up and pay attention because what I'm about to tell you is very, very important. So he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now, what is interesting about this phrase is that it has a double meaning in the Greek. It can mean born again in the sense of a second birth, which, of course, is what Nicodemus thought it meant, as we will see in a moment. Or it can mean born from above, referring to a spiritual birth, which more captures, I believe, what Jesus had in mind here. So as one commentator writes, and I quote, although Nicodemus understood it to mean again, leading to conclude that Jesus was speaking of a second physical birth, Jesus' reply in verses 6 through 8 show that he referred to the need for a spiritual birth, a birth from above. Notice Jesus continues by saying he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the phrase kingdom of God obviously refers to something other than God's earthly creation that we can see all around us with our physical eyes. Simply put, the kingdom of God is the place where God dwells, right? And that then, of course, would be essentially heaven, a place that we cannot see with our natural eye. Now, for Nicodemus, the term kingdom of God brought to his mind the kingdom which the Messiah was supposed to usher in. That's what was believed by the Jews, and rightly so. Furthermore, Nicodemus, like most Jews in his day, thought that being born a Jew meant you were automatically admitted into the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus was essentially saying in verse 3 that that was not the case. No one is born automatically into the kingdom of God. So the implication of our Lord's words is clear. Unless Nicodemus is reborn from above, he will not see the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying, in fact, in verse 3, Nicodemus, it doesn't matter that you are religious or cultured or powerful. It doesn't matter that you were born a Jew. These things will never get you into the kingdom of God. There's only one way to enter or participate in the kingdom of God, and that is to be born from above. So Nicodemus is a man who thinks he has reserved seats in the 50-yard line in heaven. But Jesus tells him that he's not even going to get into heaven in the first place. He first must be born again from above. I guarantee you, upon hearing this, that Nicodemus was probably shocked and speechless for a little bit. I imagine there was a long period of silence as he sought to process all that he had heard, as he wrestled within his spirit to what Jesus had just announced to him. Well, finally he speaks, and when he does, he reveals that he still doesn't grasp what Jesus is saying. So what comes next by way of outline is Nicodemus and his bewilderment. That's our second point for this morning. Verse 4 indicates that Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about. He chooses to understand Jesus' words literally, so he assumes the expression born again must refer to some kind of literal rebirth or reincarnation. His response in verse 4 reveals this to be the case. Look at it. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? You know, some suggest that Nicodemus is ridiculing the Lord here by saying that. I don't think so. I believe he is simply showing he doesn't understand what Jesus said, and therefore he wants the Lord to clarify what he meant by being born again. Now, in response, Jesus once again uses the opportunity to teach further about this important concept of the new birth. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly," so there you go, there's those words again. In other words, Nicodemus, pay attention. What I'm about to tell you is very, very important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, a couple of observations about this very, very important verse. First, seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom are synonymous terms, okay? And second, born of water and the Spirit and born again are also synonymous terms. Remember that. Now, of course, the question becomes, what did Jesus have in mind when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Well, basically, opinions are divided into four main views, three of which are possible. The first is that Jesus is referring here to baptismal regeneration, meaning that in order to be born again, you have to be baptized. That is, baptism and salvation go hand in hand. Now, is this true? Well, obviously, many people believe so because we have whole denominations that are built around this concept of baptismal regeneration. But this is wrong, my friends, for not only is this view totally refuted by other biblical passages such as Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through baptism?" What? Faith, that's right. So we have that passage there, but as well by what follows in this passage. You see, later on in this passage, when Jesus talks about what it takes to be born again, he does not include baptism in his answer, but has restricted his answer to what only? Belief. Faith, that's what he emphasized in this passage. For believing is what is necessary to be born again. The second view is that in referring to water, Jesus had in mind the natural birth, and in referring to the Spirit, Jesus had in mind the spiritual birth. Therefore, what our Lord was teaching here was that a man must first be born naturally, and then this must be followed up with the man being born supernaturally. In other words, it is believed that Jesus was saying that the one requirement to live on this earth is to have had a physical birthday, and likewise the one requirement to someday live in heaven is to have a spiritual birthday. So there's some truth in that. A third view is that Jesus was referring to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, without which no man could ever be saved. In other words, the Word of God, the concept of the water refers to the Word of God, and of course the concept of the Spirit refers to the Spirit of God. Now, advocates of this position point out that water in the Bible is often the recognized symbol for the Word of God, and they're absolutely correct. There are several passages that reveal that there is that analogy between water and the Word of God, one being Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So there is truth in that as well. Now, the fourth major view, and this is the one that I believe best represents what Jesus meant here because of who he's talking to and because of the context, is that water is used metaphorically by Jesus to symbolize purification. Several things make this, I believe, the best interpretation. First, the Old Testament often spoke of water as a symbol of spiritual cleansing and renewal, a truth that Nicodemus, as a teacher of the Jews, should have remembered. In fact, Jesus' criticism of Nicodemus in verse 10 for not understanding these things that he'd been teaching him indicates that what he taught about here in verse 5 was clear in the Old Testament, and that Nicodemus, as a teacher of the Jews, should have known all of this. And then second, the purifying function of water and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit
are combined in a very, very important prophecy in the Old Testament, which is often called the New Covenant, that you read of in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. This is what the prophet writes there in Ezekiel 36. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This is a very important passage of the Old Testament, the New Covenant passage. And so putting this together and speaking of being born of water and the Spirit, Jesus most likely meant that Nicodemus must experience spiritual cleansing and renewal from God's Holy Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here Jesus is making the point that there are two types of birth. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. And likewise, whatever is born as a result of the Spirit's work is spiritual. Now look at verse 7. "So be not amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, Jesus was telling Nicodemus that in light of the fact that flesh and spirit reproduce after their own kind, he needed to be born twice, not once, in order to enter the kingdom of God. Physical birth is not enough. Even birth into the best family or the most, dedicated religion, or even into the highest culture, none of these things matter when it comes to entering the kingdom of God. Everyone, for the second you there in verse 7 is plural, by the way, everyone must be born again, because physical birth does not give us a relationship with God. It gives us a relationship with what? Our environment around us. And it gives us, and those in that environment, it gives us a relationship with ourselves, because we have a body and a soul. But to relate to God, we need to be made alive in our spirits. And that is only accomplished through spiritual rebirth. Now look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Of course, what Jesus is doing in this verse is making the wind an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. In fact, the Greek word translated spirit can also be translated wind. So the point that Jesus is making is that even as the wind is one of the most unpredictable and uncontrollable forces of nature, likewise is the sovereign work of the Spirit in salvation. In other words, salvation, when you get right down to it, is from God alone. It is not something we can conjure up, nor is it a process we can control by setting and following various religious rules as Nicodemus believed and practiced in his own life. Well, we can be pretty sure that by this point, Nicodemus's head must have been spinning after hearing all of what Jesus had just shared with him. In fact, his response in verse 9 reveals that, which leads us to our third and final point, which is that of Nicodemus and his blindness. Look at verse 9. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be? How can these things be?'" It's clear that at this time, he has still not grasped completely what Jesus was saying. But beginning in verse 10, Jesus takes over again and adds some new insight into what it means to be born again. Look at verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?'" You know, interestingly, it's now time for Jesus to be astonished. And that's what we see here. Essentially, Jesus is saying in verse 10, "How can it be, Nicodemus, that you of all people, the premier teacher in Israel, a teacher of the Old Testament law, how can you not grasp these things that the law teaches? How can you not see it?" of course, the Lord's suggestion or the Lord's question here carries the implication that Nicodemus had enough information at his disposal from the Old Testament scriptures to have understood Jesus' statements about the necessity of being born from above by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. What are some of these passages that Nicodemus should have thought of? Well, there are a number of them, one being Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5, in which the prophet spoke about a new birth from God. The other is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, which I quoted earlier, I read earlier, where the prophet said that God would take out the old heart of stone and give a new heart of flesh, the new covenant passage. Yes, in many places in the Old Testament, there are statements about a new birth, a new beginning, a new creation, a new life that would come as a gift from God to those who would humbly come before God and receive it by faith. Now, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus identified the heart of the problem for Nicodemus when it came to understanding the new birth. It was the age-old problem of the heart, which meant the problem was unbelief. Unbelief. Look at verse 11. Truly, 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 I say to you. So this is the third time that Jesus now uses those words. So he's saying again to Nicodemus, you better pay attention here. I'm about to tell you something very, very important. Jesus continues in verse 11. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, who else was Jesus referring to with the use of the word we in this passage? I'm sure he was thinking of John the Baptist here, for John bore witness to the coming Messiah. Again, if you recall back in chapter 1, a delegation was sent to inquire of John just who he was and what his message would be. He told them, but guess what? Did they believe him? They didn't believe him. And John will go on to show in this particular gospel that the added witness of the Lord himself through his miracles and his words, they would be rejected as well. By the way, what people often miss in this verse is that the word you is plural. In other words, Jesus is referring not only to Nicodemus, but as well to all the Pharisees. So he's addressing more than just Nicodemus. So what is Jesus accusing them of? Unbelief. He's saying that God's testimony to these truths is clear, but you have rejected it because of unbelief. Now look at verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What does this mean? Simply this, Nicodemus, I've spoken of the new birth using earthly analogies, birth, water, wind, and you don't believe me. So how will you believe me when I begin to talk to you about spiritual things like the incarnation, about the Trinity, about the second coming? So for the second time, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the real issue behind him grasping these truths about the new birth is that of unbelief. It was because Nicodemus refused to believe the divine revelation that had already been given to him in the Old Testament, as well as the divine revelation or divine testimony given to him through John the Baptist, that he refused to accept that and believe it and be born again. Now, verses 13 through 15, Jesus finally gives to Nicodemus the answer to his third and final question. How can these things be pertaining to the new birth? Well, the answer is threefold. The new birth is possible because Jesus came as the Son of Man from heaven through the incarnation, so that at God's appointed time, he would be lifted up on the cross to die for the sins of the world, making it possible for whoever chooses to believe to be able to enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at how Jesus explains all of this to Nicodemus as we bring this to a close. First, he said in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus claimed here to be the Son of Man, which is very, very significant, because the concept of Son of Man was an Old Testament term to refer to the Messiah. So essentially, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, guess what? I am the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And not only that, but he says he claimed here to be the Son of Man who has both ascended to and descended from heaven, a feat that no one else can lay claim to. In fact, this is the second time that Jesus, in the opening chapters of John, claims to be the ladder between heaven and earth with the ability to go between the two realms. Back in chapter 1 and verse 51, when he's calling Nathanael, he essentially told him the same thing. So Jesus is pointing out to Nicodemus in verse 13 that no one from earth has ever ascended into heaven or descended from heaven. The only exception to this has been Jesus, who's been in heaven and has come down to earth as the Son of Man through the act of the incarnation. Now this concept of ascending to heaven leads Jesus to say next in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now why did Jesus bring up this story from Numbers chapter 21 with Nicodemus? Some believe it's because Nicodemus, just previous to this, had taught on this very passage in the synagogue. Who knows? I mean, I don't know where these things come from, but that was a suggestion. In any case, this would have been a story that would have been very familiar to this teacher of Israel. What we see here is that Jesus referred to it because it communicated so well what he wanted Nicodemus to see at this point. And what does this story communicate? First, it is a story of sin. Because if you recall, and you need to read this, be very familiar with this because it's so important, because Jesus brings it up here. That's why you need to know more about it. So I would encourage you to go back and read about this in the book of Numbers. It's a story of sin, for the Jewish nation rebelled against God, and as a result, they had to be punished. Specifically, on the way to the Promised Land, what was going on? The children of Israel, the nation of Israel, murmured against God because he had given them manna. And they were upset with that. They got tired of that. And so to discipline them, God sent fiery serpents among the people, resulting in many, many deaths. Second is the story of grace. For Moses, what did he do? He interceded in behalf of the people. And God provided a remedy. He told Moses to bring a brass serpent and lift it high on a pole for everyone to see. And any stricken person who looked at the serpent would immediately be healed. And so third, it is a story of faith. For when the people looked by faith to the serpent on the pole, they were saved. Now, what was it from this story that Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand? I think it's this, that all of us have been bitten by the serpent of sin, and we will die unless something spiritually is done in our behalf. And something has been done because Jesus has been lifted high on the cross to pay for our sin. And that anyone who looks to him as he hangs there on the cross and puts their faith and trust in him will receive new life. In connection to this, Warren Wiersbe writes concerning the following. On January 6, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England, and a teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended. So he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. His text was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." For many months, this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction. Though he'd been reared in church, both his father and grandfather were preachers, he did not have the assurance of salvation. The unprepared substitute minister did not have much to say, so he kept repeating the text. That's always a good thing to do, just keep repeating yourself. "A man need not go to college to learn to look," he shouted. "Anyone can look. A child can look." About that time, he saw the visitor sitting to one side, and he pointed at him and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." The young man did look by faith to Jesus Christ. And on that day, he was gloriously saved, and that was how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus in verse 14 that he descended from heaven as the Son of Man for one purpose, to become the bronze serpent lifted up on that pole, that is, to be the one lifted up on the cross in order to die for our sin. Now look at what Jesus said in verse 15, our final verse, and we'll conclude with this. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You see, the bronze serpent in Moses' day brought physical life to dying Jews. But Jesus promises eternal life to whoever believes. By the way, this is the first time eternal life is mentioned in John's gospel. And it's a major theme of John's gospel, eternal life. And what is eternal life? Well, many restrict it to life after death, you know, for Christians. Well, eternal life begins the moment you believe. Eternal life is God's kind of life that is given at the moment of the new birth. So the answer to Nicodemus's question, how can these things be concerning the new birth, is essentially this. The new birth is made possible by the Son of Man who was lifted up on the cross. And there he died on our behalf for our sin, for your sin, for everyone's sin. And in believing this through faith, Jesus says, you have eternal life. So I want to close by asking you a very simple but very important question. And that is, are you born again? Are you born again? You know, anyone can be born again if he will acknowledge his need for Jesus and receive him by faith. When you do this, new life is given you by the power of God himself. Nicodemus needed to know that, and that's why Jesus shared this with this man in this very important conversation that they had. Everyone today needs to know this. Taking the step of being born again is the greatest act of anyone's life. It is the step where eternal life begins. Did Nicodemus ever take that step? We don't know from this passage if he did or not. But guess what? We read of this man again later on in this same gospel in chapter 19 and verse 39. And there we read that he assists Joseph of Arimathea, who went to Pilate after the death of Jesus and requested the body of Jesus in order to bury him. And we know from that passage that Nicodemus was alongside of him to help him bury Jesus. So do you believe this man trusted Jesus as his Savior? I think so. So I ask you one more time, are you born again? For Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Let's close our service with prayer. Father, we thank you for this very encouraging passage from the standpoint, Lord, that it answers the question that we all have, and that is, how do we get to heaven? What do we have to do? Lord, you have made it so very clear that step is simply that of being born again. And what that means is that we look to Jesus. We look to him as our Savior, as the one who bore our sin on the cross. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge our sin and that Jesus paid that penalty. And in so doing, when we put our faith and trust in him, then you bless us by allowing us to be born again, born anew, born spiritually, with the Holy Spirit now indwelling us, living inside of us, allowing us to see things that we've never seen before, understand things that we've never understood before. So, Lord, I thank you for this great passage and the conversation that took place between these two men many years ago. A conversation, Lord, that has literally changed the world, and for most of us here in this room, changed our lives. But Lord, I know that it's even possible in this room and in this crowd that there might be one here that has never taken that step. And so God, I pray, Lord, that you will speak to their heart, even as you spoke to Nicodemus's heart. And that you'll give them the courage, Lord, to take that step and receive you as their Savior. If you are that person, with every head bowed, and you know, I
don't do this very often. You know that if you've been here for any length of time. I don't give many public invitations, but I just feel inclined to do so again this morning. And that is to ask you, are you born again? And if not, would you be willing to have a conversation with me, even as Jesus did with Nicodemus, where I can maybe answer your questions and help you take that most important step? I'm so grateful, if you know my testimony, that Diane's sister, Lori, took the time with me many, many years ago to have that kind of a conversation. And I'm forever indebted to her because of her care and compassion for me. And I want to be in that same position for you if that's what you want. So is there anyone here that's not born again, and you know that, and you need to take that step? Just, no one's looking, just me now, just me. Just put your hand up for a second so I can see you. Anybody at all? Anybody? I'm doing my best to look around. I'm hopeful and I'm grateful from the standpoint that I don't see any hands, that indicates to me that we're all believers here. And that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. But if you didn't put your hand up and you still have questions, I would love to talk to you. And you can contact me anytime. You can call me on my cell phone. Come by the office. And I would love to sit down and have this kind of conversation. Thank you, Father, again for this morning, for all who are here. And Lord, I take the absence of hands at face value. I'm praying that everyone here that can understand these things is truly born again, and they have the hope of eternal life. Lord, what a blessed hope that is. And we know it's all because of Jesus. And so we give you the praise and thanks for it in his name.